Well, every time I read the parables without any commentaries, try to dismiss what we have inherited throughout centuries, I keep wondering, why did we make a mess of the parables? It's a straightforward message. One central point in the parable, actually in all of them, nothing of the moral discourses we hear in churches, but Christ hits one particular point that he regarded as absolutely vital for our relationship with God. Tonight, I changed the title, The Rich Man Who Is Not Rich. Because in many of our commentaries, we call him the fool, rich man. But it's not about foolishness or about wisdom. The parable came at a request. Someone came and said to Jesus, ask my brother to divide the family inheritance. Become a judge. People in the days of Jesus will go to a rabbi, and the rabbi will look at the law and will say, okay, the older brother will get that, the youngest brother will get that, and within actually a few minutes, everything will be settled. But you see here, very fine point that we must not miss. If Jesus decided to divide the inheritance according to the law, then Jesus submitted the new covenant to the law. It's a very tricky thing, very hard to perceive it. You would say, well, he's a leader, and he's actually was called Rabbi, ask my brother to divide the inheritance. But he refused. Throughout centuries of our church history, two branches appeared in church history. One branch that wanted to make Christianity completely spiritual and pushed Christ up to celestial level. He comes for a spiritual kingdom. Other branch said, no, it's all about morality. In fact, both are wrong. The kingdom of God is not something celestial. The kingdom of God is how we live together as Christians, under God as a king. Not because we have the best moral quality. Look at the teaching of Jesus, look at the people who were incorporated in that kingdom. Not very good quality, actually. I think some of you may frown and say, did you really choose someone like Levi, that's Matthew, a tax collector? Judas? Iscariot? Did you really choose these rough people, fishermen? The only one who seems to have a decent upbringing according to church tradition is John the Evangelist. But the rest, rough people. And I think over centuries, we started to look at those who are preachers as nice, decent, politically correct, smile, have a social mannerism, But actually, throughout church history, up till the 10th century, in both East and West, you see a lot of rough people. Rough, very rough. And they were actually the best. We have a great man. I love him. He's one of the best theologians. Cyril of Alexandria. And he's a bully. You know? But when it comes to theology, his vision is so precise, so clear. But in the life of Christ, there were at least 3 points where if he actually accepted what people said about him, the new covenant would have actually evaporated. One thing about keeping the Sabbath. He would break the Sabbath. According to the teaching of the Pharisees. Heal in the Sabbath. Which I love that. You know, he goes to the synagogue in the Sabbath, and there's a man who has a withered hand, and he heals him. And the head of the synagogue gets very angry. You can come at any time to be healed. Why especially on the Sabbath? Hypocrisy? Yes. But there is something underneath that. The law became more important than human life. Aren't we doing the same thing when we fight over a verse in the scriptures or a particular doctrine? Someone told me about a book written by an evangelical in Michigan on hell called Love Wins. Have you heard about that?
Yes.
And I went on the internet. I think some of the people actually did not read the book. That is the case in the sense, well, suppose a man doesn't believe in hell, so what? Why are you angry? Why are you so upset? Why you get your machine gun and fire your words, you know, accusing him of all sorts of things? Suppose he doesn't believe that. You know, my dear friends, in the new covenant, I wish this would sink down deep into your own hearts and stay there. So when I meet you in eternal life, shining with the glory of Christ, I will really give you a big hug. I will do that with pleasure. That in the new covenant, there are 3 basic qualities. No room for the law. None. And don't bring the opposite of the law as if grace is opposite of the law. No. Grace is not an opposite of the law. Nor grace was given to complete the law. No. Grace was given as a particular participation in the life of Jesus. Because he is our grace. It's not a mental concept in your mind. It shouldn't be. If it is, get it out tonight. And put Christ, the person of Jesus, as God's gift to you, God's grace to you. And if the new covenant is based on that, then it is the communion, the relationship, the joy of having a free relationship that is not controlled by law. I don't know if you ever lived in a country that has no law and you felt free. I had a cousin, I mentioned my cousin. He used to say to me, oh, I long for the freedom of the unknown. I go to a country and nobody knows me, so I do whatever I like. And I said, but because you have so much evil stored in your heart, and you cannot do it in your country, so you run wild into a foreign country and nobody knows you. That's not freedom, that's slavery. You are a slave. No, it is a relationship that goes without a law. I hope that in marriage, at least in a Christian context, there is a free love without the domain of the law. I hope. the only American marriage I know is my marriage and my wife sitting in front of me, so I better say all the good things about it. Benji, don't give her any advice, you know. And you know, it is based on grace, based on love, based on freedom. Here, now, here, in this life, not up there. There's nothing up there. If you have it here, it is in you. And this is why I think, why do we need to defend that and fight each other? Church history sometimes has a lot of dark files. When I read them, I used to teach church history for 15 years. And sometimes, you know, certain files are so depressing. War, actually war, physical violence between various groups in the church. Over what? And now we blame the Muslims who went on the rampage when a man in Denmark published some cartoons about the Prophet Muhammad. Well, we had that in our history. And today, I think, we became a little bit civilized, so we do it in the media. Instead of having guns, because I think the federal government does not allow us to shoot each other, you know, in the name of religion, you know. Oh, there's no government anywhere in the West that will tolerate that behavior. Right? Right? I think so. I think it's good. But that does not mean the heart is clean. Do you remember during the trial of Eichmann in Israel, the man who was actually responsible for the gas chambers, and they brought a man as a witness who was in the concentration camp. And after the verdict was passed, he was weeping. And a journalist said to him, "Oh, I'm sorry, you must remember your past." And he said, "No, I am not weeping for the pain and the suffering that I have endured. But I'm weeping because if I had the opportunity, I would have done the same." I think that's the most shocking statement ever.
What are you saying? If I had the opportunity to turn around and gas the Nazis, I would
have
done the same.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, done the same. And you know, it is because, okay, you want to execute this man because of what he has done. Well, my dear friends, if I actually had the opportunity, I would have done the same. And you know, it is in that kingdom there is no law that can excite people for competition. It's a kingdom without competition. You know why there's no competition in heaven? Don't give me the bad answer, because there's no capitalism and there's no socialism. You know why there's no competition in heaven? Don't tell me because we are all going to be perfect. That's not true. It's not about being perfect, about something essential. Yes, I heard someone say something.
The race has been run.
The race has been run.
We're winners. Everybody's won.
Okay, you're very close. Kick the door. Very close.
That's all I got.
Very, very close. You know why this?
I have a comment.
Here.
Well, if the kingdom is Christ, then that's the Trinity. And if my communion is my relationship with Him, then I am a part of everyone else as one body. And how can I compete with my own hands?
It should be the same now.
Molly, you deserve $1 million for that, but I don't have it. Molly, you are wonderful. Oh, I can go and have a nice drink today.
Class is over.
And you know, it should be like that. It should be like that now. Have a taste of that now. You know, I cannot tell you how I felt disappointment, really disappointed so much in teaching theology. Because you compete in the faculty. You compete. And sometimes the competition is a foul play. Sometimes. In church leadership, there is also competition. And the problem is that sometimes in the church competition, there aren't any bylaws. It runs wild. But you know, that's Havas. And then do you remember John chapter 8? I have done extensive work on that. The woman that was caught in the act of adultery. And I think I told you before that some of the scribes around 4th, 6th century refused to copy that part and added in the Gospel of John. One of them on a margin said, confessed his sin by saying, I am not going to copy that because that will encourage my daughter to become a prostitute. Which is not actually true. They called the woman and said, our law tell us to be stoned. What do you do, Rabbi, with that? You know what Christ said? I do not condemn you. I do not condemn you. If he took a stone and threw it on the woman, there will be no new covenant. That's the end. We back to Moses and to the Torah. So when Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation now on those who are in Jesus Christ, he has in the back of his mind the historical events of Jesus. But one crucial situation between him and that great guy, you know, had a good heart, quick to react, cannot control his tongue, Mr. Peter. Under the law, Peter committed apostasy. He denied Christ. He also blasphemed him and actually cursed him. Sometimes, you know, the Greek words are softened in the English translation because some of our translators don't want to shock the reader. That's terrible. Because, you see, he blasphemed. And after the resurrection, he was fishing. He may have lost his courage to go back to his apostleship. And Christ appeared at the shore of the lake. Early morning. And called Peter. In our social life, you'd have pulled him from his neck. You coward, you know. You deny me in front of a slave girl. You are unfaithful disciple. Get out of here. No. Simon, do you love me more than these people? And he said, yes, Lord, I love you. What did he say? Feed my sheep. Second time. Third time, Peter remembered on the third question, his triple denial. No law that condemns. It doesn't mean that we run wild and commit all sorts of evil. No. The change has to take place inwardly. When something is forced on us outwardly, we develop all sorts of hypocrisy. How to go zigzag between various rules? When I was in Cambridge, you know, I discovered that Saudis are the best people when it comes to whiskey. I said, but the Quran forbids drinking alcohol. Well, it says actually wine. It did not name whiskey. And I said, what about marijuana? Oh, yes, you can smoke marijuana. It's not mentioned in the Quran. Well, simply, it was not known in Arabia at the 7th century. And you know, it is, you look for a text.
Loopholes,
yes. And try to catch something and say, well, you know, this is not forbidden, therefore I can do it. But my dear friends, what Christ said to the man here, man, who set me over you as judge or arbiter? Then he said to people, take care, be on your guard against every form of greed. Because one's life does not depend on one's belonging. You know, one's life does not depend on one's belonging. Even when they are more than sufficient. You know, sometimes, you know, when we have more, we feel strong. I'll tell you my story. My own story for going to study theology in Cambridge. You will laugh. But it wasn't really joyful. I was called to become a minister in one of the churches. And because of the canon law in Egypt, I have to get married. I have to. You have to get married before ordination. Oh yes, that's a rule in Egypt. And then one of my friends said to me, what about this girl? So I spoke to her. And then, you know, this is Egypt. Said to me, you want to marry me? You have to come to speak to my dad. That's Egypt. But do you like to marry me? Oh yes. To become a minister's wife? That's a great honor. Serve the Lord with you. We talked over weeks. I could not ask her to come out with me, to go out with me. What you call in America having a date, right? Can't. It's forbidden. Then I managed to collect my carriage. Got a point from her dad and went. The minute I entered the house, I knew the answer is no.
The minute I entered the house, I knew the answer was no.
You can tell from the carpets, the furniture. Come on. Oh, come on. You know, I was brought up in a very rich house. But that richness has been taken away, thanks be to God. So I know the quality of the carpets, the quality of the furniture, the painting, oil paintings. And her dad came wearing a suit and a tie. And sat down and said, and who are you? I said, I'm George. What are you here for? I said, I want to marry your daughter. How much money have you got in the bank? None. Which is true, none. How much the church will pay you? So I told him. It's about $500 per month, which actually is not a bad salary in Egypt. Is that all? You have a car? No. You have a house? No. It's the truth. It's the truth. You don't have a house? No. No car? No. And you go on to marry my daughter. I remember that anger. Lost his bearings and carried me. Truly, to throw me from the third floor in the street. True. And the family came, and the girl came, and I said to him, look, it's not a matter of life and death. And he said, all you have is your degree in theology? That's nothing. All you have is Jesus Christ. That qualifies you to marry my daughter. Then I said to him, you know, well, my dear friend, you know my family? I don't care. Your family lost everything in the nationalization of property in 1963. The government made you poor people. You possess nothing. You are nothing in the society. And that's why you chose Jesus. You know, I was afraid to be thrown in the street. I would have resisted, obviously. I'm not a bull to be carried to be thrown. You know, but when he said that because of my poverty I chose Jesus, I could not control my temper. But because of the girl, I did not say all the things I wanted to say. I will not marry the girl against your father's will. That's against all our tradition in Egypt. And then I walked out. I went back to our senior priest. The minute I walked in office, he said to me, dear Lord, I think you have some bad news. I said, well, I was about to become a martyr for marriage. Really? I said, yes. So I told him. I saw tears coming from his eyes. Did he really say that? I said, yes. And he said, well, George, we found another girl. I said, another girl? Oh, no. Why? I said, I have decided to take the offer from the University of Cambridge and to leave Egypt. I really had enough with our tradition and our history. I better leave. And I left. The minute I left the country and I was outside the airspace of Egypt, the minute I had a constant headache since that accident. I saw the best doctors. High pressure, something, no. The minute I was outside the airspace of Egypt, my headache stopped. The sense of freedom, I think. I look back and say, is it because I am poor I have chosen Christ? What a horrible thing to say. It's not about being poor. It's about that I have looked for something eternal. And that is why be on your guard. Because one's life does not depend on one's belongings. Oh, my dear friends, what a false security. You know, I had a cousin, and he was a little bit naughty. Whenever, you know, you get a bank statement once a month here, once a month.
You get one too.
I haven't seen it. Because I don't want to see it.
Don't worry about your belongings.
Yeah. And every time he says to me, George, good news, I am in the red. I'm in the red means I'm in debt to the bank. And I said to him, what's so good about that? And he said, well, I live within the measures of my means. And when I run out, I write checks without nothing in the account, and the bank sends me a letter, I feel very happy. Because if I die, there is nothing for them to take. I think that's very chaotic. I said to him, you know, that's not good. But you see, if my life depends on my belonging, you know, four things will happen to you and to me. And this is not coming out of a mental meditation. It comes out of actually encountering certain things in real life. I had an uncle, really, was a great man. He started a small company in a shop about half size of this room. And bought machines from England. And was the first person to manufacture wool blankets in Egypt. And of course, that he sold many things. And he became a multimillionaire. In 1963, The government of Egypt nationalized every factory, every shop, every little enterprise in the country. And this man dropped down dead a month later on. The man who built the central part of Cairo, very well known name, he copied the Champs-Élysées in Paris.
Copied the Champs-Élysées in Paris.
And built the central part of Cairo. Gneto, very well known name in the history of Egypt.
Where they did all the demonstrations lately.
Quite close, not about 10 minutes walk from that area. He was in his office, put the radio on, and heard on the radio at the news that he lost his company. He dropped down dead. He was a Jew, by the way. The people who owned the gold market in Egypt, it was nationalized. Some committed suicide, some emigrated. You know, you suddenly realize, you know, you put all your life in what belongs to you. When it is taken, there's a big vacuum. I used to sit with my uncle saying to him, you know, you can start again. And he said, no, no way. Start again with something so small, so the government cannot take it. And he said, good for you. I put 45 years of my life in that company. Yes, but it's not coming back again. And then in one moment of anger with him, actually, he used to drink whiskey by liters every night to drown his sadness and his anger. I went to his house one night and I said to him, you know, here's a good book for you to read. Do you remember the great British officer, Lawrence of Arabia?
Lawrence of Arabia.
You remember that man? After his great success in the Middle East, you will not believe that. But that is the way to sanity and to wisdom. He went back to England and volunteered to become an Air Force cadet. To start from zero. Start from zero. You lost. Fine. But you know, instead of weeping for what you have lost, start from point zero. And he said to me, oh yes, because you lost nothing. Well, in fact, nothing. I did not lose anything. But everybody in the family lost something. Land, factories, even the cars were taken. And, okay, you don't like Lawrence of Arabia? No. Would you love to hear about a Christian leader? And while he was sipping the whiskey, he said, are you going to tell me one of these stories of the holy people that you live with? I said, no. It's about a holy man that I never met, but I read his life. He's called Baphnos, a 5th century abbot in the south of Egypt. And he became a very well-known preacher, a very well-known mentor of a lot of people. And then one night he sat in his cell and said, I did not grow up. I became a leader and people respect me. I have no chance of learning anything new. So what he did, take off the garment of the abbot, sneaked in the night, and went into one of the desert monasteries near Alexandria, and asked to be accepted as a novice. And the abbot looked at him and said, you old man, coming to become a monk, after you wasted your life in serving the world, you know, you are good for nothing. Okay, we don't reject people because Christ loves everybody. Go and work in the garden. And he used to work in the garden. And the monk who was in charge of him was a young man. He really made his life misery. Made him work. Really ruined his life to drive him out. And every night he would go and say, Lord, thank you. Now I'm learning true humility. Nobody is offering me any respect. I am badly treated by everybody. Oh, Lord, what a false glory I lived for all my life. Now I learn through humility. But one Saturday he was in church and some monks came from his monastery. And he was standing with the lay people, with the novices. And they saw him. They prostrated, hugged him and kissed him and told the community, "You have a great man among you." So they took him, put him back in his own garments. And stayed for a while and said, "Lord, I have to flee." So he escaped from Egypt and went to Palestine into a monastery of St. Sabas. And again as a novice. And he met Palladius, who wrote the story. Because on his deathbed, he said, "I thank God. I am dying utterly unknown. I'm dying alone. Nobody knows me. I learned how to be a humble man. Being a leader of such a large community was going to lead me to hell." And you know, starting from point zero, even Christ said in the book of Revelation something to one of the angels, actually the name of a bishop or a leader, presbyter, whatever. "Go back to your old love, your early love. Start from where you actually have fallen. Go back to point zero. Start again and again and again. Because every time you start, you learn something new about yourself." And you know, the belonging blocks our vision. That excessive love doesn't allow us freedom to reflect on our own inner life. We grow up with it. And when we grow up with it, it becomes a burden. Number two, if my life actually secured in my belonging, I started to lose God. Because you see, the source of security is not God. The source of security is the money and the property I have. What makes me happy, secure? When I used to go out with our senior minister, we normally in Egypt go and visit the people of our church. "How are you?" "Oh, everything is fine." It's fine means, you know, I have no debt, my health is fine, and everything is fine. Father Mikhail used to say to me, "You know, George, when we go and meet these people, their security in the daily rhythm of their life, not in their prayer and in their participation in the life of Jesus." Till God in his great mercy brings a disaster. You know? Illness. Divorce. Loss of money. I had a friend. He was really very close to me and was one of the great leading figures in the world of medicine in Egypt.
In the world of medicine?
Yeah.
In Egypt?
Yeah. He's a great guy. And he found a beautiful girl, bought a house, everything was fine. One month before the marriage took place, he had liver cancer. This man was full of life. You know, joy, jokes. He was a great guy, actually. As a doctor, he knew what's happening to him. So I went to see him. I could not ask him, "How are you?" That's the wrong question. Give him really a bear hug, and I kissed him. And he said, "You know, it's a tragedy, George." I said, "Yes." But he said, "In the last 3 days, I have been thinking. my life could have crawled in that direction away from Christ. But that illness brought me so close to God that for the first time in my life, I started to think about eternal life. And I said, but we preach eternal life in the church. And I said, yes, you speak, Father Michiel speak, they are good speakers, but sometimes I don't listen. You know, it's not the preacher, George. It's not the preaching. It's not you. It's not him. It's not anything. Our mind and our heart is oversaturated with things that nothing else can get into our own inner life. Number three. Our peace is in a state of fluctuation. You know? Up and down. Up and down. I remember watching the Karate Kid number one, you know? You know what I mean? Up and down. Up and down. You know, in the movie, I kept saying, well, that's not about the car, that's about our peace. You know? Up and down, up and down. Wipe on, wipe off.
Wax on, wax off.
Wax on, wax off. Thank you. I'm glad you're listening. Wax on, wax off. Wax on, you know, earn some money, wax off. It will disappear tomorrow. And you know, this fluctuation doesn't give us a steady life. How is your day today? That Sarah used to say to me, well, I was beaten by the teacher because I did not do my homework very well. And the teacher of the mass threw my homework in the air. And why? I said, I did two mistakes. He said, you will never learn anything, you know, throw it at me. And then, sir, he became very irritated when I was writing something, and he sneaked from behind and looked. I was writing poetry. And he snatched the piece of paper and said to me, this is, you know, I can't imitate him. He used to roar like a lion. You know, this lessons about mass. What is that Arabic you're writing? I said, it's a line of poetry. You write poetry? I said, yes. Get out of here. Go to the headmaster. So I went with a note. That's the custom in Egypt. If you are kicked out of the class, you have to get a note from the teacher. Why have you been kicked out? I go to the master standing, you know, trembling because of the physical punishment. I gave him the note, and he looks at me and said, you write poetry, can't you wait till you go home? I said, no, it just came to my mind. You cannot control your mind? I can't control my mind. It just came, and I wrote it before I forget it. Then this is not art. If you cannot remember it, it's not right art. And he read it. And he said, well, you know, it's a very nice line. I'm not going to punish you. But I have one punishment. I'm going to keep that paper in my file. I regard this as a gift from you. But don't do that again. and he wrote a piece of paper, took it back to the teacher. It was almost the end of the class, actually. And I walk in, and he looks at me expecting to see some tears or some red hands, you know, because being canned on my hand. And he looks at me and said, what did he say? Well, it's in the note. You know, I went back and told Sarah, and she said to me, you don't like mass? I said, no. You have to learn mass, because that is absolutely vital for your practical life. Why? I'm going to become a bishop like you. What do you want to be? I want to become a writer. That doesn't put bread on the table. Learn something useful. Don't become a dreamer. See? But where is my heart? My heart was not in geography. My heart was in history. I love history. My heart was not in geography or in English, actually. I learned English against my will, not knowing that one day I'm going to need that English. I used to struggle with English. I never liked English.
When did you learn English? Was
it at the age of 5 in Egypt. I never mastered the language, and I don't like the language, but it brought created life for me. But you know, where is the heart? And I learned that lesson. Whenever I was employed in any school in England, and there is an odd student in the class, I always fear that this student is not a misfit. He has a certain inclination that we need to look at. He can cope with organized education, so we better look at that education. Number 4. The great disaster, my friend, is when we make our belongings the goal of our life. This is the goal, I go to it. Okay? And then you embrace it. So, what do you think will happen to you when you lose it? When circumstances didn't allow me to do what I want to do. I tell you, I wrote a letter to the President of Egypt on the internet, warning him about the explosion that's going to take place. I didn't know when. It was put on the internet. A weekly newspaper refused to publish it. But after it took place, it was dug from the archives. How did you know? I didn't. Anyway, the goal. What is the goal? I want to become a journalist, but I failed. I want to become a poet, but I failed. But there's one thing, I regard the failure to be a great contributor to my own inner life. To become a slave of Jesus Christ. I don't want to say the word servant. Don't like it. The word slave is in the New Testament. I want to be the slave of Jesus. Here, my friend, on page 3, my dear brother, you have a nice diction. Your friend Philemon.
Brother George, may the love of the crucified and risen Lord dwell forever in your heart to sustain you in this life and to transform you to eternal life. I must admit that I never heard of what you named in your last letter by a strange name, atonement theories.
Yes?
Please forgive my ignorance. 3 things come to my mind. The first is the heart of the eternal covenant. The second is the person of Jesus. The third is the divine that gives us the life of the Son incarnate and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. As you know, I don't like writing letters, but divine love compels me. The 3 that I mentioned are in fact one reality. But I name them for the sake of making things clear, since you are hungry for knowledge. When we classify anything and give it a name, we immediately create division in our awareness and separate what we have classified, and then it is no longer related to the whole.
Stop. Are you aware of that? You give a name to something, it becomes immediately cut off from the great theme. Yeah? Okay.
The covenant was established by the blood of Jesus, and blood is his life. It is a life-giving covenant. This has no significance if we separate that covenant from the person of Jesus. This means it has no power of life if Jesus is just a human, but its power is in his divinity that abolished death and resurrected life from the dead. Now you can see all that is rooted and is given to us because of the Father's love that he gave us his son, in his Son and guaranteed this love by the Holy Spirit. How can you or your great teachers make one theory out of that while our words are too feeble to express or reveal in words the depth of divine love? The Heavenly Father knew that we will make a mess of the divine revelation and gave us the guarantee to explore and to taste divine love by the gift of the Holy Spirit. My beloved brother, let me ask you, why did Jesus our Lord refuse to stone the woman that was caught in adultery? Why did the Savior take the good thief with him to paradise and went ahead of him and was waiting for his arrival, because Jesus died before the good thief? Why did he forgive the prostitute in the house of Simon the Pharisee without interrogating her, asking if she repented or if she is going back to her sinful life? I can add more questions, but one question has been in my heart for years. What are the limits and the boundary of the cross of Jesus, our beloved? Can you answer this question for me? Let all theories be also crucified, for the innocent and the holy died for sinners to save them. Where is justice in that death? Where is the law that allows that to take place and remain law? Pray for me, a sinner and a beginner. Philemon.
Thank you. See, I bought this, drew up this letter, you know, very, very early.
You did not do it.
Clever man, I like you. Oh, thank you. Okay, too late.
Every week, I don't know what happened.
You recorded most of it.
He did.
All right. Sorry. Benji, it's my fault. No, it's my fault. You know, whenever, you know, Philemon used to, anyone said to Philemon, you are wrong, he would dance. I'm wrong. I was good. That makes me human. So, I'm wrong. But I can't dance because my back will not allow me. On page 4, in the middle, the motto of all ancient Christian writings was, you got it? Your possessions are not your life.
Amen.
I want to pause here. How do we discover our life in Jesus Christ? You know, sometimes after every handout I say, I don't like it. I missed something. And I read it. I keep saying, I missed something. Well, our life in Christ Jesus has five important elements that we can call it life. And please write down, let my wife rest. You want to go on the, okay. If you want to. You know, my dear friends, the most important elementary sign of life in Christ is our eternal acceptance. In spite of your past or your present or even your future.
And that's acceptance by Christ, not
yes.
Acceptance of him.
Acceptance by Christ, yes. Eternal. I added the word eternal to it. You are eternally accepted by Christ to be eternally in communion with God, regardless your conduct, your doing, your works, good or bad, do not count. You cannot buy the kingdom by good works, because that's a bad trade. You know, you do fast and pray, and give alms and do that to gain something eternal, that's a bad trade. No, you do that to keep yourself in the kingdom.
to know about generosity. So because you are accepted, whether you pray or not, whether you read the Bible or not, whether you come to church or not, but don't take that as if I'm saying to you, don't come to church. I didn't say that. And that acceptance is your feet. You stand in God's presence on this very strong foundation of eternal acceptance. But number two, it is a relationship that cannot be lost. It cannot be lost. You may lose your money, your family, your health. I don't know how much do you love your cars in America, but I've seen in England things that made me sometimes sarcastic, sometimes broken. When there was a car accident of one of my colleagues, and she's a very, very good, pious Catholic woman. Really goes to Mass every Sunday, you know, every day, and really a very good scholar too. And one day in the afternoon, George, I need you. Why? I have been in an accident. Are you in hospital? No. Are you all right? Oh, I lost my car. You can get another one. I have not lost a leg or an arm, have you? No. No, no, no. Thanks be to God. And then, you know, when I went at the scene of the accident, it's my job as a chaplain, I have to be there, whether I like it or not. And she was crying with tears. Sorry. My best friend has gone. The car was actually, you know, my best friend, and she was crying with tears. I said, Elizabeth, but you're still alive. Some scratches, you know, and some wounds here and there, but the fire people have to cut the metal to get her out. I think it's a miracle. Thank God, no broken ribs, nothing broken in your... She went into lamentation for days.
She went into lamentation for days.
Yes. And you know, passed by her office, bring her some coffee. And how's the princess today? The princess has no car. Oh, Lord. You know, this is the one who puts her life into what she actually possesses. But look at number two. What does number two say? Cannot be lost. You are, if you know, I looked at her when she was crying once at coffee time. It was a week after the accident. And I said to her, Elizabeth, you go to church? And she said, yes. You receive communion every Sunday almost? Yes. Have you ever lost Christ? No. Would that give you sense of happiness? Lose Christ? I never thought about it. Well, some people do. Have you lost Christ? No, not lost Christ. Okay, it's something that cannot be lost. You see, there's a security in that. It cannot be lost. Number three. Our life in Christ, and here I want your help. All of you must answer this question for me. Is that possible? It's terrible. We have very little minutes left. But try to help me. Our life as Christians is that as Christians we live in the future, not in the past. Why are you staring at me, Peggy?
You're asking us that question?
Yeah. Do you live in the future? And the future for me is the resurrection of the body, life to come, perfection of everything I have now. I'm looking for that. Whatever goes in the past You know? May you worry me. May you worry me. But you know, the Lord is so good to me. He deprived me of everything I had in my life. And I thank you for that. It made me a free man. The last thing I lost was my Egyptian passport. And that was the day my head pastor used to say to me, whenever there is something really great, he used to say to me, Christmas and Easter came on the same day. I have to tell you, it is that day I was defrocked by the church authority. And he got the letter from the bishop, and I went to the church, and I saw him outside the church dancing. Dancing with joy. And I said to him, what is the good news? And he said, Christmas and Easter came on the same day. And I said, and what is it? You have been defrocked. I said, what? And he said, yes. You are free now from the church to be a true Christian, George. I wish I can catch up with you. I said, are you crazy? He said, no, you are crazy if you kick and stamp on this gift that came from above by a sinful hand. Ah, I was troubled. And he was dancing and said, Lord, grant me the same gift. I kept saying, Mikhail, you are a madman. I said, no, you are the madman. Because, what does it say? Life in the future. Okay, they have taken that from you. But you know, in the future, there aren't any ministers. In the kingdom of God, we all be equal. Now, God appointed us to look after his sheep. But aren't you lucky in the kingdom will become a king? You become now, from now onwards, live like a king. Live in the future. I tell you, I was kicking the ground with anger. Because I expect him to be sad and angry, and no, he was dancing. Live in the future. And the future for me, I lost that. Excellent. Now the door of freedom is wide open for you. And he said to me, what worries you? And he said, oh, George, I forgot to tell you, there's no salary. And he said to me, but the Lord will give you the money. And in fact, for the very few months I stayed outside the church, I was paid money more than that I get from the church. Donation from the congregation. You know, live in the future. Your eyes are getting weaker? Fine. Your teeth are falling? Fine. You have diabetes? Fine. All that's fine because there is a better future. I am not going to lament about what has happened. There is the great future waiting for me. And it's very hard, believe me, to live in the future. But Christ is yesterday, what? Today and forever. Number four. I was going to squeeze you on that, but there's no time. Number four. Let's get four and five, because I think you are aching to go out and enjoy the what's left out of the heat before the storm and the rain come and hit us tomorrow, maybe tonight. Number four, our life in Christ, listen carefully, makes Christ responsible for every little thing and every bigger thing in our life. He takes full responsibility because he is the good shepherd. You are my sheep. Christ says to us, my sheep knows me, and I know them by name. You are mine. I possess your life. And between brackets, please add, you are my inheritance. Oh my goodness. You remember NIV, never mind. I hope it's correct. I'm looking for a particular verse in Romans chapter 8. Why are you laughing, Doug? NIV on your lap? Listen to this. Romans 8:18. Are you going to read that for me? Or shall I bring the golden voice to read for me? Come on, Pam. You deprived us of your beauty. I deprived them of your beauty and your 18 onwards.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us.
You see, it will be what? Future tense. Living in the future. But you know, it is something that I'm expecting. You know? Okay, go ahead.
The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons.
You see, number five, it is the waiting. Wait. You know why we have to wait? Because the whole old system must go. And the new system must be put into place. It's waiting. But
life in Christ is waiting?
Yes, it's waiting. Waiting for its perfection. Its final redemption.
When you say the whole old system, because you know, we tend
to the cosmic system. All things will go.
Where would that relate to the covenant, the old new covenants?
No. It's about the life to come, the new Jerusalem that comes from heaven. And everything will disappear. Your car will disappear. Your house will disappear. Your old body will disappear. The meridian will disappear. Thanks be to God for that. You know? But there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And you know, when we are troubled, I have been troubled by the news from Egypt, by Libya, by Syria, by Yemen. The whole thing is boiling. And I keep saying, thank you, May, you can sit down. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you. You tell us systems cannot save us. Thank you, because we are all eager for the new. And you know, it is because of the old eagerness that Christianity planted in Western civilization, you made your development. Looking ahead for the perfect is a Christian virtue. And that's what Christianity bequeathed to the West. That's why we are living a different life from that life that we had, say, 50 years ago.
Looking ahead for the perfect.
Yeah.
What was the rest of that? You got it?
That is actually a Christian virtue. But that went into the education, into the medicine, into the television. Oh, my goodness. You know, the flat television was invented in Cambridge. The flat screen. Do you know that? Oh, yes. I know the man who invented it. He was an officer in the British Navy. And, you know, you don't have these big things anymore. It's something you can carry. And ultrasonic and ultrasound and my goodness. All these things because civilization learned from Christ to look for the perfect. To look not for a solution of a problem, but of a renewal of the old systems. And you know, the difference between a democratic country and a third world country is that in a third world country, you solve problems. In a democratic country, you create new systems. And may God bless your country, hopefully, that it will sustain itself. Thank you so much, my dear friends. There's one final letter. No, I haven't finished with you. Oh, no. It's not as easy as that. Not another letter, my limit, or am I?
Page six.
Thank you. You must have seen the draft, huh? Okay.
My dear brother, beloved of the Lord, I was told that you are ill and that you need a long medical treatment. I write to you because I have seen in you a spark of divine love, but this spark is trapped in the net legalism that you have contracted in the seminary.
Is he? He is not polite. Never was polite with me. You look at me and say to me, correct that right now. Okay.
Are you afraid to die? I hope not. There are two kinds of fear. Fear of hell and punishment, and holy fear, that is the fear to lose your inheritance. The first kind creates slaves whose redemption is sick.
Repentance is sick.
Repentance needs glasses. We fear the Lord out of our respect, which is born from love. But to fear the Lord because of punishment creates in any human heart a heart of a slave. The apostle advised us against this kind of fear. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, and again the same apostle says to us, for God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Truly, the apostle Peter said, for people are slaves to whatever masters them. A slave to fear is motivated by fear, and this motivation does not produce love, but can hinder the work of the Holy Spirit who pours God's love into our hearts. Our Lord called us to freedom, and it is His freedom to love us, not according to a law, because there is no law in love. The apostle says to those who are enslaved to legalism, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. My beloved brother, fear has one good root, but that good root can produce one evil branch.
See? One evil branch, yes. Go ahead.
The good root is self-preservation, and the evil branch that may come out of this good root is excessive self-love. There, our self-love makes us fearful, and even cowards, as we try to protect our life. We avoid anything, even the teaching of the Lord, when we think that there is a danger or a threat. For many days I was praying and contemplating the meaning of the words of our Lord, for the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The voice of Jesus in my heart was focused on His words, "Do you love yourself more than you love me?" I cried out and asked the Lord to have mercy on me. Jesus said to me, love me as you love yourself, and that is the beginning of the road. Now, my beloved brother, if under the heavy weight of fear and illness you repent, your love will never mature. Pray and ask for the fire of the divine love that will bring to you freedom of love.
Thank you. God bless you. Well, since you are here, can you end this prayer?
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is revealed as you speak through George. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to take these words to heart, that we may then share the truth of your word and the depth of your love with others. Go with each person from this place. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much. I missed your good reading.
Thursday.